Well, as Terry mentioned, we will continue today in our study of the life of King David. And specifically, we will look at perhaps one of the darkest days in David's life, the day he lost his favorite son, Absalom. David, as we have seen throughout our semester of looking at the life of David, has certainly experienced some dark days. Against all odds, he faced down the ridicule of his family and the threat of Goliath as he was pursued by King Saul in the wilderness, and as he came to grips with his own sin, as he murdered Uriah to cover up his infidelity with Bathsheba, and then he lost his firstborn son that he had with Bathsheba. Certainly David is no stranger to trial and to circumstance. But the story we will look at today might indeed be the darkest of times for David. And as we will see, it's a tragic, tragic ending to a story that could have ended much, much differently. In 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, we read about David's two sons, Amnon and Absalom, and his daughter Tamar. Absalom and Tamar are brother and sister, and Amnon is their half-brother. And as we read in chapter 13, Amnon, in what can only be described as the worst of a soap opera drama, Amnon becomes infatuated with his beautiful sister Tamar and indeed ends up raping her. 2 Samuel 13, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon later refused to listen to Tamar, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. And then later on, when King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, his half-brother. Either good or bad, he hated Amnon, though, because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Absalom's anger grows more intense over time, and he avenges Tamar's rape by killing Amnon. Slide 2. 2 Samuel chapter 13, Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then you will kill him." And then later on, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and the spirit of the king, King David, longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Absalom, we see, after he kills his half-brother, flees David's anger, and he hides in Geshur, we're told, for 3 years. We're later told that David longed to go to Absalom in verse 38. David longed to reconcile with his son, whom he was very angry with, but nonetheless longed to go to him. But sadly, he did not go to his son and reconcile. Instead, after a period of time, David is convinced to allow Absalom to come out of his hiding. But instead of fully accepting him back into the family, King David doesn't allow Absalom into his company. Slide 3, 2 Samuel chapter 14. The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go and bring back the young man Absalom." But the king said, "He must go into his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went into his own house and did not see the face of the king. Absalom stewed in his banishment from the king, we're told. And his anger against his father David raged on, and he began to set himself up politically, we're told, to overthrow David's kingdom and, in fact, to kill his father. In the next slide, Absalom would add, as he's talking to folks who are visiting him, "If I were only appointed judge in the land, then everyone who had a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice." And in verse 10, then Absalom sent secret messages throughout the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron." David is forced to flee, we're told, for his life as Absalom conducts a successful coup. Some of David's spies convince Absalom to wait before attacking David in the wilderness, which allows King David, importantly, time to ready his forces for a counterattack against his son Absalom. And then finally, in slide 5, when he's ready for the counterattack, David shows great compassion finally toward his son Absalom by ordering that he is treated gently. It says that the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of his commanders. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and the mule went under a thick branches of a large oak. And Absalom's head got caught in the tree. It turns out that Absalom was often described as one of the fairest, most handsome men in all of Israel. He had golden locks of hair. And so he rode under this oak tree, got caught up in the oak tree. The donkey, the mule keeps going, and he's hanging there. He's left hanging in midair while the mule kept riding, that he was riding kept going on. Joab later on says, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive on the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers, were told, surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. When David hears of Absalom's death, he mourns. He mourns bitterly. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, the king was shaken, we read. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This sad story about the failure of a son and a father to reconcile and to put past sin and anger aside in order to find new relationship and restored relationship is even more tragic when juxtaposed with another familiar story of successful relationship and reconciliation between a father and a son found in the Bible. The story of the prodigal son found in Luke 15 is a powerful model we see for reconciliation. We know from that story that one of the two sons asks his father for a share, an early share of the family inheritance, which we read is quickly squandered away. And of course, we know that in that story, coming to his senses, the wayward son decides to throw himself at the mercy of his father. And perhaps the most beautiful narrative found in the Bible, and one that represents amazing love, grace, and forgiveness of our God, the father in the story, even though he had every right to remain bitter and to not forgive his son, runs, we're told, to meet his son on the plains, celebrating his safe return. The son and father, we read in the prodigal son story, are reconciled, and their fellowship is renewed. I think it's instructive for us to recognize that in the parable of the prodigal son, reconciliation is brought about first by the act of forgiveness. Forgiveness is achieved by overcoming potential feelings of anger, hostility, and hurt. The father of the prodigal son demonstrates amazing forgiveness before he's reconciled with his lost son. And ironically, it's the other brother, we read, right, who cannot get past his anger to seek reconciliation with his lost brother. And of course, the parable of the prodigal son foreshadows the ultimate forgiveness that God the Father demonstrates through sending his son Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be reconciled and have unfettered and unrestricted relationship once again with the Father. So you see, a biblical truth is that forgiveness must precede reconciliation and restoration. Although forgiveness must precede true reconciliation, that is, it's a necessary condition for reconciliation and restoration, it's not a sufficient condition. True reconciliation takes forgiveness and confession. There are at least two parties to every conflict. And for relationship to be fully restored, both forgiveness and confession must occur. Of course, it's the same with our redemptive relationship with Christ. He extends grace and forgiveness, and we confess our sins. Redemption and reconciliation can only occur when both confession and forgiveness are present. The prodigal son comes to the point of realizing his wicked ways, and he's ready to confess to his father. And that spirit of contrition, combined with his father's amazing grace, is what leads to redemptive reconciliation. By the way, I love the fact that the father runs to see his son on the plain with forgiveness, even before his son has a chance to express remorse. So often in our conflicts, we feel like we must first hear confession from others before we can extend forgiveness. But that's not how God has modeled it to us. And after 18 years of marriage, I certainly have learned that there are often two parties to a conflict, and both parties must engage in both confession and forgiveness, because rarely is just one of the parties exclusively at fault. Now, unfortunately, we can't always control the actions, attitudes, and behaviors of others. So if we find ourselves in a conflict, we are responsible only for our own response, either forgiveness or confession. We're called to act faithfully within the context of relationship, either with confession or forgiveness, regardless of how the other party responds or how we expect them to respond. Coming back now to the story of David and Absalom, we see that both men engage in sin that prevents true reconciliation. And when forgiveness and grace are finally extended at the very end of the story, it's too little and too late, and it fails to restore their relationship, and it ends in dark tragedy. I'm reminded of Ephesians 4:26 and 27, which says, "In your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil, by doing so, a foothold." In Genesis chapter 4, 6 through 7, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." In both of these verses, anger is seen as the root of destructive sin. Anger is described as something that can fester and provide the enemy a foothold to shape our thoughts and our actions. Anger is just the right opportunity for sin, we're told, to have us, to own us. Anger can prevent restorative confession and forgiveness that bring about true reconciliation. In the story of David and his son Absalom, both men allow anger to rule over them, to have them. Absalom is understandably angry when his half-brother Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. But Absalom's unbridled anger is what leads him to kill his brother. David is understandably shaken when he hears of Amnon's murder, but it is his unchecked anger that banishes Absalom off to a far distant land. It is Absalom's anger that festers in Geshur, that far distant land, wondering why his father David hasn't yet extended a hand of forgiveness. It is David's anger that grows over Absalom's refusal to confess that he has done an evil thing by killing David's son Amnon. It is David's anger that causes him to extend a less than full expression of forgiveness and reconciliation when he invites Absalom back to Israel, but doesn't allow his son to be in his presence. It is Absalom's anger over this banishment that causes him to plot to overthrow and to finally kill his father David. And it is not until David finally instructs his soldiers to treat Absalom gently that it seems David's heart is finally coming around, but it's too little, too late. Imagine the difference in the story if upon Absalom's return from Geshur, like the prodigal son returning home, David would have run to meet him and to embrace him and to accept him and to restore that relationship. Of course, the consequences of sin would have remained. Tamar would have still been gravely injured. Amnon would still be dead. But God could begin once again to work through the reconciliation of father and son. The story of David and Absalom has great meaning for me personally. Some of you all know that I'm the product of a broken home. When I was 3 years old, without any warning, my father abandoned my mother and me. I was estranged from my father for more than 25 years with absolutely no contact. I grew up the first 10 years of my life without a father figure, and my mother struggled with depression, and we were subject to poverty. As a result, I struggled with behavioral and emotional challenges as a young child. I failed at school. I had to repeat the third grade twice. I was off to a very rocky start. But I experienced two amazing moments of reconciliation in my life, all by the grace of God, but by a grace that was enabled by confession and forgiveness. First, my mother married my stepfather, who eventually adopted me as his own son. And that act of love and mercy shown by my stepfather reconciled me to the person I was meant to be, a child of promise and of potential. That act of love and kindness dramatically impacted my life, and I would not be standing here today were it not for that act of reconciliation. Second, although anger, resentment, embarrassment, and confusion kept my birth father and me apart for more than 25 years, by God's divine grace and through His ultimate purposes, those feelings were set aside in an amazing act of reconciliation and restoration. After 25 years apart, when I was 28 years old, my father and I reconciled. Although both of us still bear the marks of sin, and we suffer the consequences of previous choices, God has turned our willingness to submit ourselves to the reconciliation process into a wonderful love story, one of redemption, one of renewed relationship. For the past 13 years, I have enjoyed what no man should deserve, the unconditional love of three fathers. My stepfather, who rescued me from a life that was not my own. My birth father, who I love dearly. And, of course, my heavenly father, without whom none of us would have had the strength to lay anger aside to pursue reconciliation. To God be the glory. Ever since I walked into this chapel, I've always thought this cross was very interesting. Of course, we know the cross to be the ultimate symbol of God's reconciliation with man, sending His own Son to die for our transgressions so that we could be reconciled and have unfettered relationship with the Father. Of course, we've all heard that the cross represents reconciliation both vertically and horizontally. The cross allows us to have new life and new relationship with God vertically. But the horizontal beam of the cross also represents the opportunity through Christ Jesus to have reconciliation with our brothers and sisters. I think it's interesting that the horizontal beam on this cross represents the thorns of Christ. The vertical beam is smooth. It's unfettered. It's pure. But the horizontal beam is represented by thorns and by scourge. And I think that that's a wonderful metaphor, because in life, even though we have wonderful reconciliation with the Father, it's often with one another that we have to seek the most reconciliation and redemption. So I would ask us all today, for those of us who are struggling with relationships, for those of us who need to, through forgiveness or confession, come to a new level of reconciliation and relationship with others, I would pray that we would seek the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Amen.